Eric mentioned the presents are filling up here, and that's true. And again, if you want to get involved and you weren't able to get a box, be sure to talk to Jenny Splendorio, because we will still need people to help deliver gifts next week. So next Sunday is the day we get to bring these presents to the children of the incarcerated, and it's going to be exciting to see how that works out. I've been delivered many years in a row. I love that part, especially just seeing the kids' reactions to that. And it doesn't always happen that way. Sometimes you end up showing up at a house and no one's able to, you know, the kid's not there at that time. But for the most part, you really get to be a part of what God's doing to reach farther, to care for others. So I would encourage you to take advantage of that. Again, next Sunday after service, that's when we'll be doing the deliveries. So, well, as you know, the word Advent, if you've been here for a while, we've been talking about it. Advent really does mean waiting for the coming. Waiting for the coming of Christ. And you know, sometimes waiting is really hard. And I've been thinking about that a little bit, like, you know, what makes waiting so difficult exactly? I think a lot of times for us, part of the reason is, as we live in a broken world, a lot of times when we wait for something, we're just disappointed. We just are. It happens. Especially this time of year, right? How many times, as a kid, do you remember that when you saw that gift under the tree? And you're like, oh, this is going to be great. This is going to be amazing. I cannot wait to get my hands on that paper and rip that thing off to see what it is. And then you open it and you're just kind of like, oh, socks. Great. You know, or it's kind of like that moment where the guy's talking to his wife. Maybe he's like, hey, honey, I got a really great present for you. Yeah, it's really big. Really? Yeah, it's in the garage. And in her mind, she's going, Lexus commercial, Red Bow. And he brings her out there. There's a Red Bow, all right, but it's on a lawnmower. By the way, guys, don't do it. Don't. But honey, you love when the lawn's short. You love the way it, yeah, no, it's not going to go well for you. Don't. Just don't. But those kinds of things, we wait for something, and then disappointment, I think, causes us oftentimes to go, oh man, I don't want to wait. I don't want to anticipate. And we kind of resign ourselves to being kind of just cynical and reserved and withdrawn, and rather than living, you know, with waiting, anticipation. And certainly, you know, Ruth and Naomi understand what it means to be disappointed. If you'll recall, as we've been going through the book of Ruth together, Naomi left with Elimelech, her husband, the land of Israel, the town of Bethlehem, and went to Moab because there was a famine. And as she describes it, as she returns years later, her husband having died and her two sons having died, she says, I left full, I came back empty. Call me Mara, meaning bitterness. Because that's who I am, and that's what God's done. You know, the Lord has dealt bitterly with me. They knew what it meant to be disappointed. And Ruth, this Moabite young woman who has declared, your God will be my God, your people will be my people, I will not leave you, Naomi, though she encouraged her to. Said, go back to your people, go back to your gods. You can get a husband still. You can have a home. You can have a quote-unquote good, stable, safe, sustained, joyful life. And she says, no, I'm not going anywhere. I'm trusting in Yahweh, and I'm going to be with you. And so this massive declaration of courage. And then they end up coming back to Bethlehem. God's visited Bethlehem with food, the house of bread. Literally, that's what that term means, Bethlehem. And so Ruth finds herself gleaning in the fields. And she just so happens, as we saw last week, to glean in the fields of a man named Boaz. And Boaz just so happens to be related to the family of Elimelech, Naomi's deceased husband. He's one who could be a kinsman redeemer. And the idea there was a law in the Old Testament when someone died and they didn't have any kids, the brother or a close relative of that person would then come and take that wife in and bear children in the name of the deceased husband so that the line would continue on. And so that honor and grace would continue to flow into and through the life of that family, because there was no way for a woman to provide for herself. There was no way for anyone to be able to do that apart from being married within the family unit, and in this case, for a widow to have a husband. So this is the way in which Ruth ends up understanding who this guy Boaz is. And last week we left off with Naomi for the first time. There's a glimmer of hope. You know, there's just a little bit of hope in the darkness. And she goes, huh? In verse 20 of chapter 2, may he be blessed of the Lord. Why? Because Boaz lavished grace upon Ruth as she came to glean. He told his workers, don't despise her. Matter of fact, take some of the good stalks out of the bunches and inadvertently, quote unquote, leave them behind. Like, whoops, you know, drop that so that she can come behind and get the good stuff. He had her come and drink water with his workers. He had her join in the meal. He had made available to her, you know, to be able to dip her bread in the vinegar. And those were, again, acts of honor and grace. And so Naomi's blown away by his kindness. And then she concludes verse 20 with, this man is our relative. He's one of our closest relatives. As in, huh. All of this, of all the fields, of all the places, Ruth ends up gleaning there, and now Naomi is starting to think, this guy could actually be used by God to redeem us. So some time passes, and we find ourselves in chapter 3. And you know, as we have been doing for the past several weeks, we're going to travel through this section of narrative. We're going to take some time just to let the narrative itself speak, and then what we'll do is we'll come to a place of looking for application from the narrative to our day-to-day lives. But go ahead and open, if you would, to Ruth 3. We'll be looking at the whole chapter today. Naomi's kind of there in the house, and she begins, and her gears are turning, and she's hoping in this redeemer potentially, but she's concerned for Ruth. And so she says this in verse 1 of chapter 3. Then Naomi said, her mother-in-law said to her, to Ruth, my daughter, shall I not seek security for you that it may be well with you? Now, is not Boaz our kinsman with whose maids you were? Behold, he winnows barley at the threshing floor tonight. So here you are. If you're sitting there, you're going, what is going on? What's she thinking? Well, it looks like Naomi is going, man, he could be the Redeemer, but things have to happen here, and there's hope now. There's hope and redemption, and I want to care for Ruth. Like, she's looking out for Ruth. The entire time thus far, Naomi's been kind of focused on herself. But here's the first time she's kind of going, wait a minute, I really want, aside from the urging in chapter 1, and then Ruth comes with her, this whole thing has been going, she's been kind of, she's in that mode of bitterness, and now she's in the mode of hope, and so she's going, I want to do something here to make sure this happens, but I don't know really how, but I got an idea. And so she's saying, hey, Boaz, I know where he's going to be tonight. Why? Because she's savvy. She understands the culture. She knows what's going on with the harvest. This is the time that the wheat and the barley would be on the threshing floor. What happens there? Well, they take the wheat and barley, and they throw it up in the air, and the chaff blows off, and then the good stuff falls to the floor. That's what they're doing this time of year. And Naomi knows this. She also knows where Boaz's threshing floor would be, and she also knows that he's probably going to be sleeping there that night with the grain. Why? Because thieves would come by and steal stuff. And so rather than allowing that to happen, Boaz is going to be there guarding it. So she has an idea. And so she says in verse 3, wash yourself therefore, anoint yourself, and put on your best clothes and go down to the threshing floor, but do not make yourself known to the man until he has finished eating and drinking. And it shall be when he lies down that you shall notice the place where he lies, and you shall go and uncover his feet and lie down, and he will tell you what to do. Now we listen to this plan and we're going, huh? What? What's she talking about here? What's going on? This is a daring plan. And so first she tells Ruth, hey, first thing you need to do is you got to, you know, clean up, bathe, change your clothes. And there's several things she's doing with that. One would be this. She's signifying that she's not mourning anymore. You know, she's not in that time anymore. She's ready to move on with life. And so she you know, she's kind of showing that by the way she would be dressing. And then she's supposed to hide out and spy. I mean, really, she's like a covert ops. Like, you know, she's like in the shadows, you know. Don't anybody know you're there. Just watch and look and see where he's going to lay down. And then when you notice where he lays down, wait and then go. And he will have eaten and he will have, you know, had drink. And certainly you've got all these different things that, you know, for some readers, they're going, oh, we know exactly what she's telling Ruth to do. You know, you've got everything there from him having wine. You've got the threshing room floor. At that time, the threshing room floor was considered a place where prostitutes would go and do what they do because, you know, the men would be there. It's outside of town. It's at night. And so it was known that time of year that sort of thing would happen. So you've got that connotation. Of course, you've also got the fact that the Moabites come from Lot. And so the readers hearing this for the first time are going, wait, Moabites come from Lot. She's a Moabite. We know what happened with Lot. He got inebriated, and then there was an incestuous encounter that brought about the Moabite people. So you got all these things are going through the initial readers' minds, no doubt. And so some have suggested that, you know, Naomi's telling Ruth to prepare for some sort of sexual encounter with Boaz, but the rest of the account really doesn't lay out that well in terms of trying to make that argument. Because the narrator will not make any reference to Boaz being drunk at all. Certainly he will enjoy his wine, but he's not drunk. And he engages in actions throughout the account that he would also have engaged in had he been sober, assuming he was drunk. So that's not the case. Not to mention, as we watch the narrative unfold, we're going to see the way these two people interact with one another and what's even said in the narrative about them would show that's just not the case. However, it's a daring plan. And it is designed. We're supposed to feel that tension. So it's not that that's not, again, one of the beautiful things of biblical narrative is that the narrator expects us to gain and glean and also understand more than the words are going to say. So that tension is certainly in the air as she brings about this plan. And so, of course, it also verse 4, go and uncover his feet. I can tell you right now, there is probably nothing in this account discussed more by writers and commentators than that phrase, uncovering the feet. What's going on? And is this phrase referring to some sort of act of indecency? And so I'm just going to save you a lot of time right now and just tell you the short answer is no, it's not. Though, again, that those things are there to make you kind of sense, wait, what's going on here? The use of the terminology there and the specifics of the way the syntax works there would show us that, no, it's not that. But let's face it. This plan is daring, and the potential for disaster abounds. Okay? Like from Ruth's vantage point, you've got all kinds of things could happen. This is a kind of a delicate, intricate plan. And you look at it, you go, what could possibly go wrong? Oh, what can go wrong? Okay, first of all, just the commentators themselves are talking about how this could be misunderstood. Right? So the commentators sense it, we sense it. How do you think Ruth feels going down there and going, you know, laying at his feet in the middle of the night? Yeah, it could totally be misunderstood. Boaz might react in totally the wrong way, might take it the wrong way, or this could be a moment whereby God uses this to further this work of redemption. So put yourself in Ruth's place with all those things in mind. Here's Naomi. Hey, Ruth, I've got an idea. And lays this out. How do you respond? You want me to do what? That's probably how most of us respond. But look at what Ruth says. Verse 5. She said to her, all that you say I will do. And then verse 6 is just as concise. So she went down to the threshing floor and did according to all that her mother-in-law had commanded her. So she not only said, yeah, I'll do it. She went and she did it. But what's going to happen? That's the question. And so we pick it up in verse 7. When Boaz had eaten and drunk, and his heart was merry, he went to lie down at the end of the heap of grain. And she came secretly and uncovered his feet and lay down. It happened in the middle of the night that the man was startled and bent forward. And behold, a woman was lying at his feet. He said, "Who are you?" And she answered, "I'm Ruth, your maid. So spread your covering over your maid, for you are a close relative." So again, Boaz had his meal, had his wine, and he was relaxed. He was enjoying, you know, the kind of end of a long day's work. And Ruth comes to the threshing floor secretly. She spots out where he lays down. And so he literally does exactly what her mom had said. And so he was at the end of the heap of grain, most likely. You would have the threshing floor itself. You would have the massive grain heap. People would be stationed in different places, and he's on the far end, is what it's saying. He's out farthest. And she uncovers his feet, and she lays down. And in the middle of the night, Boaz awakens. Why? I don't know. Is it cold? You know, maybe he's reaching for his covers. But just can you imagine that? You're laying there, and all of a sudden you're like, whoa, what? Who's that? Who are you? And at that point, this dialogue comes about. And Ruth responds, "I'm Ruth, your handmaid," literally. And it's interesting. Ruth doesn't describe herself as the Moabite woman as she was described previously in the account. She doesn't describe herself as the one who returned with Naomi from the land of Moab, as was, again, a description of her earlier in the account. She doesn't introduce herself as Ruth, the widow of the deceased Mahlon. She doesn't do that. No, instead, she uses a specific term, a handmaid. And that's actually different than the term maidservant that was used in chapter 2 of when she described herself. And the idea is the term she uses is a term that would actually allow for her to be married to Boaz. It's a very specific term. So it's kind of like there's these different ranges and places and descriptors of people. And a maidservant would not be marryable by Boaz. But a handmaid would be. And so she's being specific about her terminology. She's being actually very wise in what she says. And then she plays on something that Boaz had said. So you recall in chapter 2, when Boaz said in verse 12, "May the Lord reward your work, Ruth, and your wages be full from the Lord, the God of Israel, under whose wings you have come to seek refuge." So he had said that in chapter 2. So now she takes what he said, and she says, "Spread your wings, spread your covering over your maid, for you're a close relative." And so it's a play on chapter 2, verse 12. It's also connotates what Yahweh does with his people, as we talked about previously. But Boaz is saying, or Ruth is saying to Boaz, "Take me under your wing and be the one who is used by God to grant security and grace, like the wings of a bird." There's another wordplay going on here too, because sometimes that term for wings can be used for the hem of a garment. So literally, they are actually, you know, there on the threshing, you know, at the threshing room floor. It's cold, and she's saying, "Hey, put the hem of your garment over me because it's cold." You know, there's that element too, but it's also a picture of the beauty of her coming under Boaz's protection and care. And of course, again, this is super risky what she said. And the question is, you know, how is Boaz going to respond? And to Ruth's relief and to our relief, Boaz responds with gratitude. So look at verse 10. "Then he said, 'May you be blessed of the Lord, my daughter. You have shown your last kindness to be better than the first by not going after young men, whether poor or rich. Now, my daughter, do not fear. I will do for you whatever you ask, for all my people in the city know you are a woman of excellence. Now, it's true that I am a close relative. However, there's a relative closer than I. Remain this night, and when morning comes, if he will not redeem you, good. I'm sorry, if he will redeem you, good. Let him redeem you. But if he does not wish to redeem you, then I will redeem you. As the Lord lives, lie down until morning. So she lay at his feet until morning and rose before one could recognize another. And he said, let it not be known that the woman came to the threshing floor. And he said again, give me the cloak that's on you and hold it. So she held it. And he measured 6 measures of barley and said to her and laid it on her. And she went into the city. Amazing outcome. Daring plan. And what a beautiful way that it resolves. Because Boaz essentially just says, what a wonderful woman you are. And again, this is why all those other connotations and everything else, that's not what's happening here. As a matter of fact, clearly, end of verse 13, he says, lie down until morning. And verse 14 says, so she laid his feet till morning. You want to know what happened? That's what happened. There it was. Describes it very clearly. But his response, he could have responded all kinds of ways. You know, what are you doing at my feet? You know, he could intruder alert. You know, what's going on? There could have been all kinds of ways. He could have assumed the worst of her. Oh, I know why you're here. Get out of here. There could have been all kinds of things, but he didn't do that. Why? Because he understands who she is. He knows she's a woman of excellence. The people at the gate is literally what he says regarding her reputation. In verse 11, it says the people in the city is literally people of the gate. So at the gate, that was where business was transacted. That was where judgments were made. That's where legal matters were taken care of. So he was there often at the gate. And he's saying those people understand that you are a woman of excellence. You know where else that term is used? Proverbs 31. Isn't that interesting? And who wrote Proverbs 31? Well, very likely, it's the king's mom. It could be Solomon's mom. So you kind of have connections here all over the place. But Ruth is this excellent woman. And he knows that. Now, Boaz recognizes there's a potential obstacle to Ruth and him being married. And that's that there's one other relative who is closer than him. So again, the way that Old Testament law worked, it would be the closest relative would have the first responsibility to redeem the family of the deceased. So Boaz recognizes that, but notice he also already has a plan in mind. He's formulating a plan. He's going, you know what? There's the closer relative, but verse 13, if he won't redeem you, I will. Here's the good thing for Ruth. Either way, Ruth, you're going to be redeemed. It might not be me, it might be someone else, but if he won't, I will. It's going to happen. What an immense wave of relief must have come over her at that point in time. To be in such a precarious place and to find herself safe now because of the grace and kindness. We've been talking about that word hesed, loving kindness. That's a theme throughout this whole book, the loving kindness of God, demonstrated in the loving kindness of Boaz, shown in the loving kindness of Ruth. It's happening all over the place. But now, the relief that Ruth feels because of that promise. So he tells her to lay down till morning. Again, nothing inappropriate happened. And as a man of integrity, he actually protects her dignity by telling everyone there, hey, don't even say that anyone came down here tonight. I don't want to hear that. So the gossip chain cut off right up front. And Ruth gets up while it's still dark. And then Boaz asks for Ruth's cloak, and he fills it with barley. Again, a way of demonstrating grace, kindness, and his intention to redeem her. And, you know, at this point, Ruth doesn't have a husband. She doesn't have a child. She doesn't have a name. But she does have a cloak full of grain. And that's a really good thing. And so she goes back home to Bethlehem, to Naomi. Let's pick it up in verse 16. When she came to her mother-in-law, she said, how did it go, my daughter? And she told her all the man had done for her. She said, "These 6 measures of barley he gave me, for he said, 'Do not go to your mother-in-law empty-handed.'" Then she said, "Wait, my daughter, until you know how the matter turns out, for the man will not rest until he has settled it today." So you can see, as soon as Ruth gets back, Naomi promptly asks, "Hey, how did it go? What happened?" And so Ruth tells her the entire account. And Ruth draws attention to, again, the 6 measures of barley. And that's a, you know, their food needs have been provided for. But more than that, it's, again, showing his gracious intent toward Ruth. And Naomi just knows what's going on. Again, she's savvy. She understands. She's the one that came up with this whole kind of daring plan. And now she's going, "Yeah, I know what he's doing right now. I know exactly what he's doing. You're going to... This is not going to stay unsettled. Today, there's some business happening at the gate." And she tells her to wait and see. And so that word literally means sit down. Just sit down. Ruth, you've done all you can do. You've carried out what you could do, carry out in order to fulfill our desires and the plans ahead, and now you need to sit down and wait. What would that be like? Waiting, anticipating. Again, in light of all the disappointment that she and Naomi had both known, and yet she waits in hope for redemption. As we apply this passage to our lives today, there's just one key theme. If you forget everything we talk about today, just remember this. The hope of redemption awakens courage, kindness, and expectancy. The hope of redemption awakens courage, kindness, and expectancy. Again, Naomi had just caught a glimmer of hope back in chapter 2 when Boaz demonstrated such grace toward Ruth. And now, plans have been made, actions have been taken, but Ruth and her are living in hope right now, looking ahead to the possibility that they might be rescued, that they might be saved from this vulnerable and dangerous place they find themselves. So, first, how do we see that the hope of redemption awakens courage? Well, again, first we see this plan that Naomi comes up with. That was a courageous plan. She's anticipating redemption. She wants redemption, but she's like, "Okay, I've got an idea." Do you have people like that in your life? Like they go, "Hey, I got an idea," and your first thought is, "Oh no." "You've got an idea? Hey, I've been thinking." "Really? Why? Why?" You know. But here, this is an act of courageous faith. We find here that this idea of hesed, this idea of steadfast love, doesn't just wait around in fear. And notice, no one here knows the outcome. Ruth doesn't know the outcome, but she still acts with courage. Naomi doesn't know the outcome. She still acts and plans with courage. And there's no guarantee. And oftentimes for us, we want to go through life and we want guarantees before we act. You know, we love guarantees. I don't want to do it unless you tell me what's going to happen. I've mentioned this before, but oftentimes people will come together to talk and they're like, "Hey, I want to know God's will for this next decision." And in their mind, translation, God's will for the decision means I'm going to make a choice, and whatever that choice is, it's going to result in smooth seas, peace, blessing. That's God's will. And if I make a choice that doesn't result in that, well, then I didn't follow God's will. That's just not how God works. You can make decisions and choices and follow God's will, and really hard things can happen. I've used the illustration before of the car, right? So, you know, what car are you going to buy? What's it going to be? And, you know, well, I want to buy a Ferrari. Yeah, I know I can't do that. It does not fit my budget. So I know that's not God's will, all right? It's a bad idea. However, there's maybe 3 Camrys. One's blue, one's green, one's silver. They all have the same mileage. They all have been well maintained by their owners. Which one is it God's will for me to buy? Right? I want a guarantee. I want to know. And so if I follow God's will, if I buy the right one, it's going to be reliable. But here's the question. What if it's God's will for you to minister to every mechanic in your town? That could be God's will. Right? We don't know. So they are taking action without guarantees. And brothers and sisters, we, as we hope in redemption, we've already received redemption in Christ. We also are looking forward in anticipation of that fullness of that redemption. We're in the already and not yet, right? These kind of a collision of two ages. That's what we live in right now. But God is calling us, brothers and sisters, to take courage and act in faith. Without knowing the outcome, without any guarantees in terms of outcome. You are guaranteed of this. God says what? I will never leave you nor forsake you. You are guaranteed this. I've got you. If you're in Jesus, if you've come to Christ by faith, you can rest assured in that. You are safe in his grip. But what does courageous faith look like for us? And there's no way I can possibly cover all the ways this could apply. But just think of your own life. You know, maybe it's to resolve a rift in a relationship that you'd rather not deal with. You'd rather not face it. Who knows? Maybe you're being called to help a brother or a sister to work through some sort of resolution, peacemaking. That takes courage. There's a reason Jesus says, blessed are the peacemakers. Joyful, happy, full are the lives of the peacemakers. It takes courage to do that. They will be called sons of God. You know, we are acting most like our Heavenly Father when we become an agent of peace amongst brothers and sisters. Maybe an act of courage would be to act out of love or care for a neighbor or friend, and you don't know how it's going to go. You don't know how they'll respond. You don't know if they'll receive it well. You know, you've got that neighbor, and you've been going, I need to reach out to them. I need to talk to them. I think they might have a need. I don't know. I'm not sure. They might think I'm prying. They might think, you know what? Encourage by grace in love. Maybe God's just calling you to do it. Maybe it's standing up in the workplace for what is right and true before God, knowing that taking that stand could cost you dearly. It might even cost you your job. Maybe the act of courage is on the another angle from that. Who knows? It could be that you're admitting you were wrong to somebody. And maybe what you thought you saw clearly is spiritual conviction. Once you examine it more in the light of scriptures, it's actually just, it was just sort of inner pride masquerading as spiritual convictions. And it's time to admit that. That takes courage. It could be as simple as just putting ourselves out there for the sake of fellowship. You know, young person, you know, here you are. You show up at Elevate on Wednesday night. That person's there, and you don't remember their name. Just go up and say hi. Hey, parents, adults, and others here. Hey, when we're here together, we're called to greet one another. And I'm grateful. There's a lot of greeting that happens on Sunday morning, but I want to say, let's take steps to continue to excel even more in that. Let's make sure we're looking for others who we don't know. That takes courage. Especially, again, maybe you've met them before and you don't remember their name. Well, just go ask them for their name again. It's okay. Might not go well. They could be offended. Okay, they might be. But you know what? Are you completely and fully in the grip of your Redeemer's hands? Yes. Again, the hope of redemption awakens courage, kindness, and expectancy. So how does the hope of redemption awaken kindness? Well, we see it happening in all kinds of different directions here. From Naomi, again, her concern for Ruth. Many will say that the book of Ruth is actually about Naomi, her emptiness that will one day become her fullness. And that's true. But don't tell Naomi that right now in chapter 3. Because her concern, her focus in this moment is the well-being of Ruth. She wants her to have that security and a place of rest and a home and provision. So much so that she's thinking about it and just kind of trying to figure out a way to make that happen. We also see that same kindness from Ruth. And really, Boaz brings this out beautifully in verse 10 when he says, "You've shown your last kindness to be better than the first." What's the last and what's the first there? Well, you'll recall earlier, Boaz described how Ruth had left her land, had left her people, and had come to this place out of love for Naomi. That was her first kindness. And now her second kindness is, "I'm going to marry this guy, or I'm willing to marry this guy, to be a blessing to Naomi." She didn't go after the young. She didn't go after the rich. She's instead going for the nearest kinsman to care for, Naomi. And that is a very loving, sacrificial, caring thing to do. I was trying to think of this, you know, if my daughter comes home, "Hey, Dad, I'm going to marry this guy because he can care for our family. He's got resources." And I'm going to be, you know, honey, no, don't do that. How rich did you say he was? Okay, you can learn to love him. Yeah, no, I'm not going to do that. I'm not going to do that. Absolutely not. No. In our culture, that's a bit different, right? Yes, I hope it is. Well, maybe not. Maybe not. But that's what Ruth is doing here. This loving action of I am going to marry this guy out of love for Naomi. Does that mean there was no chemistry connection between them? I think the rest of the book is going to clear that up for us a bit. But nonetheless, her main goal in this is that Naomi would be cared for. The one who left empty, that she would be made full by the grace of God through a Redeemer. And so the question I think we need to ask ourselves is, do we see kindness growing in our lives every day because of our Redeemer? Again, as a believer, if that's you today, if you've trusted in Jesus, is hesed is the idea growing? And by the way, kindness, we, you know, our kind of use of that term brings it down to sort of this really simple, just be a nice person. You know, that kind of proverbial, be nice to people and stay out of trouble. That's not hesed, as we're seeing here, right? The hesed is a way in which we deal with other people in a sacrificial, giving, loving way for their benefit. That's hesed. And so do we see that growing in our day-to-day lives, in our dealings with other people? Here's a question that we can all ask ourselves. Do you think your family sees the genuine nature of your faith by the way you demonstrate loving kindness toward them? The people closest to you in your household, you know, the ones who really know you, are they seeing, like, I'm not saying are you perfectly kind or loving kind in your way, or your hesed is all you have. I'm saying, is it growing? Are you more able, willing, desirous of sharing and capable of sharing that kind of loving kindness with others today than you were weeks ago, months ago? This kind of loving kindness is rooted in the matchless grace of God. It's self-sacrificial. It's faithful. It looks for the well-being of others. And it only really happens in our lives when we become more and more aware of what we have in our Redeemer. To the extent that I lack loving kindness toward others in my life, to that extent, I am unaware of the beauty and wonder of my Redeemer. To the extent that I grow to appreciate the hope that I have in my Redeemer, to that extent, I will grow in hesed towards others because of the hesed I've received from him. Where are you at this morning? What's going on in your life? We need to ask ourselves those questions. We also see this from Boaz. I mean, let's face it, Boaz has got to be one of our favorite characters in this whole thing, right? You're just going, what a guy! I mean, ladies, that's the kind of guy you want to bring home to mom and dad, okay? He's courageous, and yet he's tender. He's strong, but he's loving. He reflects God's character because the reality is we see this about Yahweh. God redeems everyone who seeks redemption from him. You realize that? All who call upon his name, we're told. Those that come to Yahweh for redemption find redemption in him because of his grace. That's why Jesus shouts out, "Come to me, all who are weary and heavy laden, and I will give you rest." Maybe that's you today. Maybe you have not ever come to that place of trusting Jesus. And the call to you is that you can run to Jesus today for redemption. Literally, to be bought back, to be bought out of the slave market of sin, to be bought out of that place of condemnation, justly deserved, as we are all sinners before a holy, holy, holy God. But God in his grace offers forgiveness in Jesus. He doesn't just sort of turn away from sin and pretend it's not there. No, he enters into a sinful world. That's what we celebrate in the incarnation, in Christ's birth. He enters into the sinful world and he lives out the demands of the law perfectly and then dies in the place of all of us who have not. So if you want redemption, Jesus simply says, "Come to me." And you can do that today. Run to him today. Know what it means to be brought into that place of redemption, of forgiveness, of reconciliation between you and the one who made you. And by the way, he made you to know him personally. The hope of redemption awakens courage, kindness, and expectancy. So how does it awaken expectancy? Well, we said before, you know what? Steadfast love doesn't wait around in fear, right? So go out there, go do the courageous thing. And yet we also find this. Steadfast love does wait by faith. So steadfast love doesn't wait around in fear, but steadfast love does wait by faith. And that's what's happening here. We see this again. What does Naomi say to Ruth? Sit. Wait. You could put it like this. Hey, Ruth, sit tight. Because the outcome is not in your hands. How is the matter going to turn out? Literally, it says, how is the matter going to fall? And so we find here this way of anticipation, and yet this longing, and yet this desire that's not fulfilled, but a way in which there's a path forward, there is an outcome that's desired. And so now it's time for Ruth and Naomi to wait, to anticipate. And notice they can't carry it out. They're waiting because someone else is working out all the details. She has a promise. You're going to be redeemed, Ruth. And Boaz is saying, either by me or by the one closer than me. But either way, you're being redeemed. And that's what traces through and touches on our relationship with Christ as new covenant believers. Because we've received our redemption in Jesus, and yet we're waiting for the full fulfillment of that. Kind of makes me think of others who have been waiting. And this time of year during the Advent season, my mind is drawn often to the gospel accounts of those who awaited for the promised Messiah. And in Luke chapter 2, verses 25 and following, we find two people waiting, a guy named Simeon and a woman named Anna. And it's very fascinating to see this. Luke chapter 2, beginning with verse 25. Go ahead and open there if you want to. Luke 2, verse 25, it says, "There was a man in Jerusalem whose name was Simeon, and this man was righteous and devout, looking for the consolation of Israel. And the Holy Spirit was upon him. And it had been revealed to him by the Holy Spirit that he would not see death before he had seen the Lord's Christ," or the Messiah. And so what happens is he's waiting for the consolation of Israel. That's a powerful word. It means peace and grace for Israel. Israel troubled deeply in this time in their history. They're under Roman rule. They've been enduring under a lot of difficulty. And so he comes to the temple, verse 27. He came in the spirit to the temple, and when the parents brought the child Jesus to carry out for him the custom of the law, Simeon took him in his arms and blessed God and said, "Now, Lord, you are releasing your bondservant to depart in peace according to your word. For my eyes have seen your salvation, which you have prepared in the presence of all peoples, a light of revelation to the Gentiles and the glory of your people Israel." Beautifully quoting Isaiah from centuries before. Noting here that salvation is for the Gentiles as well as for the Jewish people. Again, to the Gentiles. Gentiles who are now oppressing them in this time. Verse 33, we find his father and mother were amazed at these things, at all that was being said about them. But then we also find in verse 36, there's a prophetess named Anna, daughter of Phanuel of the tribe of Asher. She was advanced in years and had lived with her husband 7 years after her marriage. And then as a widow to the age of 84, she never left the temple, serving night and day with fastings and prayers. So here she is. Everyone knows who Anna is. She is dedicated to God. She loves God. She is constantly fasting and praying there in the temple. She's a prophetess. She speaks out revelation from God. And in verse 38, at that very moment, she came up and began giving thanks to God and continued to speak of him to all those who were, notice this, looking for the redemption of Jerusalem. Ruth and Naomi are waiting for a redeemer. And through the centuries, many others would wait for the redeemer. Here we find Simeon and Anna waiting for the Redeemer who's come. They get to see him. And now we find ourselves recipients of that redemption. And yet also waiting. You know, the lives of Simeon and Anna teach us so many things. This being filled with expectancy as to what God's going to do. It impacted everything about them. And here, these days, you know, as we await Jesus' second coming, we're awaiting the fulfillment in full of the redemption we've received. We don't have time to do it today, but I would encourage you to read Romans 8. Because there we find Paul describing the redemption we're waiting for. He talks about how the whole creation is groaning right now. And in Romans 8, verses 22 and following, the whole creation groans and suffers the pains of childbirth together until now. And then notice this, verse 23. And not only this, we ourselves, having the first fruits of the Spirit, even we ourselves groan within ourselves, eagerly awaiting our adoption as sons, the redemption of our body. We've received redemption. We know the Redeemer. And yet, in the already and not yet, we are still in bodies that are not fully redeemed. And we sense that every day. We sense it not only in our physical ailments, we sense it not only in the various forms of suffering, and we have family members here who are suffering even now, but we also sense it in the fact that we battle sin in our lives constantly. And when we're real honest, we look up and we go, "Lord, I have no hope other than you." And what does he say? "I have redeemed you. I have called you by name. You are mine. I've given you new life. And I'm returning soon when you will not only be saved from the problem of sin and even the power of sin in your life, you will be rescued from the presence of sin. It'll be gone." We we need to see our insufficiency. I think it's very clear to Ruth and Naomi in their awaiting for the Redeemer. Maybe we should be praying and asking God, Lord, show me my insufficiency. That's a daring prayer. That's a courageous prayer. Show me my insufficiency. But really, that's the very first step in truly grasping the redemption that's available to all who call upon the name of Jesus to be saved. So Simeon and Anna awaited Christ's first coming, his advent. Today, we who trust in Jesus await his second advent, the completion of our redemption. Brothers and sisters, don't lose heart in waiting for Christ's return. Because the hope of redemption awakens courage, grace, and anticipation. Let's pray. Lord, we would ask that in these moments you would anchor these truths to our hearts through this time of celebrating your coming and the anticipation of those who came before, but also realizing our own anticipation of your return. We give you thanks. We thank you that our Redeemer is the one who has purchased us as his people, that we belong to you. We would ask, Lord, that as we consider these things, the hope of redemption, that it would transform everything about us, our outlook, our interactions with others. We pray most of all that others would come to know you through our times of sharing with them, especially in this day. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.